To do set an unprecedented record for Calvary Chapel Joplin in that we're taking on two chapters. It is true. Acts chapter 25 and 26. So you guys are all buckled in. I promise it won't be too painful. And we're going to discuss almost or all together. Okay? And since chapter 25, if you have been reading in front of us and staying up with us, you have come to realize that it contains more historical information rather than the practical application. And so I just kind of decided that we would just kind of steady on through a couple of chapters today, take on chapter 25, get through chapter 26. We'll stop and pause here and there along the way, but we'll keep just a kind of a standard pace throughout the entirety of our service. But chapter 25 is important because it chronicles for us how Paul the Apostle got to Rome. Perhaps you recall back in chapter 23 that Paul sat alone in that dark prison cell, depressed and discouraged, and that the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified before me here, so you also must do in Rome." And in saying that, the Lord both encouraged him and assured him that not only would he see Rome, but that statement also brought assurance to him that the sovereign protection of God's hand would rest upon him over his life until at least he had testified in Rome. Because that was God's plan for him. That was his purpose for him. And until God was finished with him, he could rest assured that he would see him through until that particular place. And the same is true for you. The same is true for me. That God has a plan. He has a purpose for your life. Doesn't mean there won't be rough times, dark days, things of this nature. But that until he is finished with you, his sovereign hedge or hand of protection will rest upon you. And chapter 25 tells us how it is that he gets from this prison in Caesarea to the judgment seat of Caesar Nero at this time, who's come into office there in Rome. And in short, it's due, well, in the practical, we know ultimately it's because the Lord said he would get there. But practically speaking, it was because he would appeal, as we will see in chapter 25, to Caesar, a right reserved for every Roman citizen when he came to the apparent conclusion that he would never get a fair trial in the setting of which he found himself. Now, James said, "Count it all joy when you fall in to various trials." And of course, he spoke of how it produces patience in our lives. And Paul spoke in Romans of how tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. But if there was anyone familiar with various trials, surely it was Paul the Apostle. He had trials. He went through them personally. He went through them practically. We read a whole list of them last week in 2 Corinthians. But even as we're reading here, and we'll read here, he went through trials also politically, literally. So not only personally and practically, but on the political end of the spectrum. He'd been through political trial after trial after trial. Not to mention the countless times we read of last week that Felix called for him and spoke with him, but yet refused to free him. And in today, we'll see him in another trial in chapter 25. In chapter 26, he'll get another hearing even still. Well, between chapter 24 and 25, as we come to the end of chapter 24, we realize 2 years have gone by. Felix was succeeded by Festus. He left office. Festus came in. Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Now, Felix was kind of a scoundrel, corrupt man, historically speaking. Festus, though not a believer, his moral judgment, he generally tried to do right by people. And so, he is good in that respect, though still not knowing Christ. But he comes into this sticky situation, and that's where we pick up in chapter 25. Follow along with me, if you will. Now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And then the high priests and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. And they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem. And now here we have kind of their underlying intent, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. So just as soon as Festus takes office, he wastes no time, and rightly so. 3 days only he waits, and he goes up to Jerusalem. Everyone goes up to Jerusalem and goes down from Jerusalem. That's the way the Bible records it, because Jerusalem is on a higher elevation. And so it doesn't matter if it's north, south, east, or west of you. You always go up to Jerusalem, and you always go down from Jerusalem. That's why you read it that way. But anyway, he goes up there to establish relations with the Jewish leaders. Now, what's the first order of business they're interested in? Hey, Festus, nice to meet you. About this prisoner you have named Paul. Now, you have to understand that at this time, there was a different high priest. 2 years had gone by. There's a new high priest. You'd thought, in the course of a change in religious leadership over a period of 2 years, that perhaps they would have cooled off just a little bit. Their jets would have throttled back just a little with respect to all of this. But that root of bitterness has grown into a forest, and it's just simmering and stewing. Listen, be very careful to guard your heart against bitterness. It's poison. The Bible says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Think of all that Christ has forgiven you. And now what? You want to be bitter against someone who owes you in the whatever? And again, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest any one fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this, look at it, many become defiled. You see that? Bitterness causes trouble. It can defile you before the Lord. Okay, what do we do then? Notice, pursue peace. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You know, bitterness just has this way of festering in us. And it boils up. And it eats us, really from the inside out. It's like a cancer. And it's really, listen, truthfully, it's a great weapon in our enemy's arsenal. And he likes to get it in there and just root it right in there and plant it real deep. 2 years go by, and these guys are still as enraged against Paul as they were to begin with. They're still wanting to ambush him. They're still wanting to kill him. And the Bible tells us that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And when God is using your life, what? Satan wants to destroy your life. Jesus said that the thief, in respect or regards to Satan, came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And man, was Paul the apostle, he's working overtime on that agenda. 2 years later, still bitter, still seeking to do him in. Verse 4, but Festus answered that Paul should not, or should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which, notice, they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews or against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. So, basically, second verse, same as the first. It goes down exactly like it did last time, 2 years earlier in the previous trial. They're hurling all these horrendous accusations at him. But the key phrase found there at the end of verse 7, of which they could not prove. and he categorically denies them all. I did nothing of fault toward the law of the Jews, against the temple, or against Caesar. And I love the fact that Paul gives us once again this tremendous example in his suffering. You know, I'm sure that as days turn to weeks, turn to months, turn literally to years in this prison, that became somewhat frustrating to him. Perhaps he was reminded of Joseph, you know, back in the book of Genesis, and how he was mistreated, though innocent, and ultimately wound up in prison for some 3 years. But then God brought him forth before the Pharaoh and all the rest. Here's Paul. He's done nothing wrong, and yet he's suffering just because of his conscience toward and his commitment to Christ. Well, Peter said this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Listen, if you've done wrong and somebody busts your chops over it, you got what you got coming, right? I mean, that's what do you want? But if you've done nothing wrong and yet you suffer, but so that you might be a good witness, you take it and do what you can do to live peaceably, the Bible says, with all men. Now, that's commendable before God, because Jesus didn't do anything wrong either. And yet he suffered unjustly at the hands of sinful man because of his love for us, that we might come to know and experience his love toward us. Now, that does not mean, ladies, or perhaps even some guys, that you're to allow your spouse, you know, I'm not talking about becoming the proverbial punching bag for your spouse for love's sake. That goes beyond the context here. Paul is suffering for Christ's sake, not willfully subjecting himself to spousal abuse. That's seeking to really interweave two different topics altogether. And I just kind of bring that up in passing because every now and then it does come up. But being given the mind of Christ and knowing the heart of the Father, I think we can safely say that God never intends that you be the victim of your spouse's violent, out-of-control temper, and that God has called us to peace, the Bible says. But they accuse, they can't prove. Paul defends his position once again without fault before him. Verse 9, but Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, well, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? And so Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I don't object to dying. But if there's nothing in these things of which they accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. And then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Basically, what's happening here is Paul says, look, I am finished being a political pawn. You know I'm innocent. I haven't done anything wrong. All of the evidence is in my favor. Yet I'm not even getting a fair trial here. Now, why on earth would I want to go to Jerusalem? Those guys want to kill me. I'm not ignorant to that. Now, if I've done something deserving of death, then fine. I don't object to dying. He said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die. He was not afraid to die. That was not the issue. But he wasn't just going to lay down and die for these guys for no reason. He had done nothing wrong. And so he says, I appeal to Caesar. And Paul pulled the trigger that would take him to Rome. As I said earlier, every Roman citizen had the right to appeal to Caesar if he felt unjustly tried, especially in the case of a capital crime of which the Jews are seeking the death penalty against him. But Festus, though he says, fine, you want to go to Caesar, I'll let you go to Caesar. He realizes he's out of his league with understanding the customs, the traditions. He doesn't know what's going on and why these guys are so hostile against him. But he's not quite out of the woods yet. Why? Because he doesn't have any formal charges to report to Caesar about Paul. All kinds of accusations, no proof of any of them. But it's a bit precarious, don't you think, to send a prisoner to Caesar with no charges against him? I mean, it just doesn't really, it doesn't put you in a favorable light. It doesn't seem right. And as I said a few minutes ago, the Caesar he is appealing to is at this point Caesar Nero. Now, Caesar Nero, you may know, would become a very violent and, a man with animosity. He'd become an avid enemy of Christianity. But during the first 5 years or so that he reigned, he was a pretty level-headed fella, seen as a pretty just and right guy with respect to the way he treated people. And so at this point, Paul has no reason to believe he'll get anything but a fair trial. So he says, look, I'm not getting one here to Caesar. That's where I want to go. All right. Verse 13. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. But to them I answered, it's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accuser face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. See, he's trying to do the right thing by everybody, get this worked out. And when the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such thing as I supposed. But they had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Don't miss that. The core issue at hand is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, he's like, man, these guys were hostile against him. They're seeking the capital crime. I figured this guy had some kind of heinous act that he had committed. But when they came together, they were just, it was this rigmarole and ramble about some Jesus fella who they had died. And they say, you know, but Paul said he was alive. And now, Herod Agrippa, or should I say this Agrippa is Herod Agrippa the second. He was the last of the Herodians, the Herods. And we spoke briefly of his family last week, Drusilla. You may remember Felix's wife was Herod's sister. And so his great-granddad was the same Herod the Great who sought to kill all the baby boys in Jerusalem to and under at the time of Christ's birth. His great-uncle was the guy who had John the Baptist beheaded. His dad was the one who had James the Apostle martyred and had Peter imprisoned. He was the one given this great oration, and they were saying the voice of a God and not a man and all this, and he was soaking up all the glory, and the angel of the Lord struck him, and he was eaten with worms and died back in Acts chapter 12. That was this fella's dad. Bernice, it says Agrippa and Bernice. Now Bernice was also his sister. History points to an incestuous relationship that they had. It's just really one messed up family. Dysfunctional to say the least. And he was in power basically at the mercy of Rome. And he was kind of over this Philip the Tetrarch's area. They had kind of given him a little region. But also included with that, they set him up over the responsibility to appoint high priests. You know, they'd become a political maneuvering at this point where the government usurped them and was appointing the high priest that could reign over them. He was a student of Jewish law, tradition, and custom, and all of these things. He had charge over the temple treasury, and so quite adept to the customs, traditions of the Jews, the whole thing. And the point and the reason I bring that up is because he just comes to town because Festus just comes into office. He's just coming and doing the greeting. We're glad to, you know, it's good to meet you. You know, this political kind of a thing going on and paying his respects. But Festus is glad to see him because he's in way over his head with respect to what the Jews are bringing, talking about, accusing Paul of, and all the rest. And so he figures perhaps Agrippa would be able to help him out and maybe glean some formal charges. So when he sends him to Caesar, he just doesn't look like a blooming idiot. Here you see, I don't know what to do, but you work it out. You know, so he's like he's appealing to Agrippa for help. So verse 20. He says, because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, that is Caesar, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. And so verse 22, Agrippa said to Festus, well, I would also like to hear this man myself. So tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. And so the next day, Agrippa and Bernice had come, when they had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city. At Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. I want you to notice the repetition with which Luke continues to reaffirm the innocence of the apostle. They can't find anything wrong personally, politically, legal, or otherwise with him. Now, one thing we should be aware of at this point, as we kind of slip into chapter 26, is that Paul is not defending himself here. This is really just an informal, formal hearing. Agrippa is out of his jurisdiction. He can do nothing. He has no power over this case. Paul has appealed to Caesar, and Festus has granted that appeal, so he can't do any more legal maneuvering at this point either. And so Paul's really not out there defending his case, and he knows that. So what we're going to find is that what he does is, well, he's declaring the gospel to these rulers and these dignitaries, the king, just as Jesus said he would, as we pointed out last week. And we love the contrast that Luke is setting up. And that's what I meant when I said an informal, formal hearing. Because here they come. It's a parade of only the Romans can do kind of a thing. They're entering the arena with all the pomp, all of the prestige and the purple robes, the horns blowing and all the hype and fanfare they could muster up. The crimson and purple robes and all. And all the who's who are there. The elite, the elect, the intelligentsia, all of the it was a parade of pride and pomp and ostentation, all of these things. Festus motions with his hand and ushered into the center of the arena, the auditorium, is a prisoner chained to two guards, and two primary men come into focus. Paul the Apostle and Herod Agrippa. One in royal purple, the other in rags, prison garb. One on a throne, the other in shackles. One wearing a crown, the other in chains. Agrippa is a king, but he's bound. He's chained. He's enslaved to sin. Paul is there in chains, but rejoicing in the freedom with which he's been made free, forgiven of sin. He's liberated in Christ. Agrippa, the earthly king, couldn't do a thing to free Paul at this point But Paul, the prisoner, an ambassador of the King of Kings, who had already freed him and could just as easily free Agrippa right then and there. And so if you stop and look at it in a moment, it's kind of an amazing scene happening here. The meager prisoner, Paul the Apostle, commanding the attention of all of these rulers and dignitaries, people of importance, as he declares the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who's really on trial here? It's not Paul. He was freed long ago. This is the trial of Herod Agrippa and everyone else who is within the sound of Paul's voice as they were placed on the stands of decision time that day and given the choice to be set free in Christ or leave that arena with the sentence of death and separation from God resting upon him. You know, the same thing lies true for each and every one of us here today. We either leave this place in Christ, free from sin and the wages thereof, or taking our chances on another day. But understand that to leave apart from Christ is to have the same sentence of death and separation from God looming over you. The Bible says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Therefore, my obvious recommendation is give your heart to Jesus Christ, that you might obtain everlasting life and the forgiveness of sin. Moving on, then Agrippa said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." And so Paul stretches out his hand and answers for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." In other words, Paul warns him, Agrippa, "This may take a few minutes. If you'll be patient with me, I want to share with you my story." And so he says, "This might take a minute." Okay. And again, I want you to know that we're only going to highlight a thing or two here, because in this particular portion, we've gone over Paul's personal testimony twice already in the book of Acts. But I want you to see how powerful a personal testimony is yet again, because here's Paul before some of the single most powerful people in all of Rome, and meaning that in this point in history, they are some of the most powerful people in the world. And he has their undivided attention and he can share with them anything he wants. And he chooses to share his personal story of the life-changing encounter that he had with Jesus Christ, his testimony. And just like before, he'll speak of his conduct prior to Christ, his contact with and conversion through Christ, and then his commission by Christ. And then out of that, he segues right into the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's listen in. Verse 4, he says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know, and they knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify," which they weren't of that "according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." You can read Philippians 3 a little bit on that. "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. And for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." What hope? The hope of the resurrection. The hope of the nation, and not to mention the world, relies upon the promise of the resurrection. The fact that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, suffer at the hands of sinful man, die the death we deserve, taking our sin upon himself, paying the price of our sin. Then that price, having been paid in full, rising again from the dead, the firstborn from the dead, and that never to die again. The Bible calls that the first fruits of the resurrection. Ascending to the right hand of the Father, whereby he would continually intercede for us until the Father makes his enemies his footstool. You guys, all of these things are spoken of in the Scriptures. Not to mention the practical perks that God had promised to the nation with respect to the property he's promised them of, which Abraham never seen. The book of Hebrews tells us Joshua never led them into the rest that God had promised them. And so when are they to receive it? Well, in the resurrection during that time, we call it the millennial reign of Christ. They'll enter into the fullness of every promise that God had given to them. The promise that the seed of David in respect to the Messiah would rule perpetually on his throne. That too is being fulfilled and will be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. But all of these things, all of it is predicated upon the resurrection. You see, if there is no resurrection, then how can God fulfill his word to his people? And so he's saying, look, this is something we have striven or strove or strived, how you say, something we have strived for, worked towards and spent our lives dedicated to. Hey, all of us, this is no secret thing. And I love now what we're going to see is that as Paul develops this premise of the resurrection, he goes for a quick, you know, right there in the piercing in the heart of Agrippa, those things, you know, all those that are listening there before he moves on. He kind of segues real quick here. He says, you know, to this promise, and this is the reason that I'm accused by the Jews. Verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Now, that word you is in what we call the second person plural, meaning that he's saying you all. In other words, he's got the captive audience. His focus is on Agrippa, but he's speaking to everyone in the auditorium, everyone in the arena. He's challenging them. Why should it be considered a big deal to all of you? You see, kind of a thing. That God raises the dead. In other words, how big is God? And this is where a lot of people hit a brick wall. Their concept of God is just too small. There is nothing too hard for the God that I serve. You see, what is your perspective? You've heard it before, if you can get past Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can get past that, if you really believe that, everything else becomes a breeze. It's cake. The question boils down, do you really believe it? You see, if you do, the fact that God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah bears no difficulty. The fact that the Israelites, you know, that God parted the Red Sea and they crossed on dry ground, no sweat. The fact that Elijah's word, it didn't rain for 3 years, does nothing to faze me. When you consider Joshua pursuing the enemies and how God caused the sun to stand still or the earth to quit rotating, however your scientific mind you want to say. But the bottom line is, and he stood still so he could pursue his enemies. That's no big deal. Not for God. There's nothing too hard for God. And so if it's God who gives life, then why should it be a big deal to believe that God raises the dead? You see, saying, just think about it for a minute. Here I stand in these chains because I actually believe that God can raise the dead and that he did raise the dead in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, our Messiah. That's what this all boils down to. Verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, I know where these guys are at. I understand what they're saying. But this I also did in Jerusalem, and in many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. In other words, Stephen wasn't the only one. And I punished them often and in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And so this is his history before he met Christ, exceedingly enraged against believers. And before he had them put to death, he sought to have them blaspheme. That means he tried to get them to deny Jesus Christ. He told Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And the idea there that he's saying is that he was so anti-Christ in his position that you could not take a more hostile posture towards the person of Jesus Christ. And so the very fact that God saved him serves as an example to the rest of us of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and that where sin abounds, grace abounds still more. Or another way to understand that, you've heard me say it before, that there is more grace in the heart of God than there can ever be sin in you. You see? And we thank God for that. He says, you know, I was the worst, but God saved me so that everybody else might see God can save anyone. How often we feel that way. Verse 12. And so while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You know, those were pricks or sharp points that they would yoke an oxen. If it was a young ox and kind of wanted to do its own thing, it would kick. And so they would have this goad down there. And you can kick, but it's going to hurt. And eventually you'll learn to submit. And that's the idea. He's saying you're kicking against this, you know, what's going on in your heart and in your life. And so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things of which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. So now he's speaking of his contact with and conversion through Christ. And I only want to point out two things in verse 16. What was the purpose of Christ appearing to him? What was God's plan for Paul in apprehending his life? Number one, to make you a minister, which means simply servant, both of the things which you have seen and of the things of which I will yet reveal to you. And then number two, a witness, one who simply testifies of the facts of the things that you have seen and the things which I will reveal to you. Now, this is critical, because Paul wasn't to make the vision or the message serve him. He wasn't to use his platform as, you know, a way by which he could manipulate people or vie for prestige and position. The vision, the message was not to serve him, but he was to serve the message. And in that, he was to witness or testify of not only what he had seen, which was the risen Lord, but those things which the Lord would yet reveal to him in time. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's being faithful to the vision. He's sharing with Agrippa. But you see, where does this hit home? What does Christ want of you? This purpose, to use you as a minister, a servant, a witness of what you have seen in Christ, come to know in Christ, sharing the reality of Jesus Christ and him crucified for our sin, the fact that he was delivered up for our transgression, he was raised up for our justification. Don't cause your testimony to serve you, but rather you be a servant to what Christ has done in your life. Be true to what Jesus has done in your life. Don't use it to manipulate people or to vibe or a platform to make yourself some position. Just share simply and humbly Jesus Christ. Share Jesus Christ. Show Jesus Christ to a hurt and dying world. And then secondly, as you grow in Christ, bring others along with you. You see, that's what he's saying. Those things that he continues to reveal to you, be a witness of those things as well. You know, our growth in Christ, it's a process. There are some things that you will know immediately upon coming to Jesus Christ. Other things, he'll reveal to you over time. It's called discipleship, growth, spiritual maturity. The question is, you know, wherever you're at with the Lord, are you being faithful to the Lord in this commission of the Lord for our lives? if he has challenged you, maybe he's bringing you along, challenging you in a certain area of which he has revealed to you about your life, something that he wants to work on, something that's a bit tweaked. He just wants to make this right. Well, what are you doing with it? Are you being obedient to the Lord in that? Are you serving him in that? Or is it kind of tucked away in the file of procrastination of the, you know, I'll get to it later kind of thing? Kind of like, you know, work on that, you know. No, the things of which you have seen and the things that I will yet reveal to you. We're to serve the Lord in those things. We're to be a witness of those things. Okay, moving on. Verse 17. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, we know that eternal life, the Bible is very clear, is that you would know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's what Jesus said, that eternal life is an intimate and personal relationship with God, the Father, God the Son, via the power of the Holy Spirit, by grace through faith. But if someone asked you to define this process, what is it? What is salvation? What takes place in salvation? This verse would not at all be a bad way to explain that. It's to have your eyes opened to the truth, to see Jesus Christ for who he is versus Satan for the lying ripoff that he is. It's stepping out of the darkness where I can't see a thing and I'm always stumbling around and always making mistakes and always falling on my face into the light whereby I can see the path clearly before me because God's Word shines that light before my path. It's being released from the power of Satan over my life and given in to the non-negotiable grip of the grace of God upon my life. Receiving the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance, being adopted into the family of God among those who are sanctified, that is, set apart by faith in Jesus Christ. How liberating is that? Now, conversely, just the opposite is true. If you're not in Christ, you're blinded to the truth, walking in darkness, under the power of Satan over your life, having never received the forgiveness of your sin, being without God, the Bible says, and without hope in the world. It doesn't have to be that way. You can enter into the fullness of what God desires for your life through that simple submission to Christ, giving your life to him. Paul wrote to the Colossians, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Sounds a lot like what we just read in the book of Acts, doesn't it? Kind of a reiteration. Redemption is available to you in the person of Jesus Christ. And in verse 19, Paul continues on and he says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. How about you? What are you doing with it? But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. John the Baptist said it like this: bear fruits worthy of repentance, which is to say, listen, I don't want to simply hear it come out of your mouth. I don't want to hear you say the right things. I want to see the right things translated into your life, not out of a legal regimen, like I got to do this, I can't do that, but just out of that overflow of a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. Lip service comes real easy, but the Bible calls us to repentance. That is a changing of mind, a changing of our direction. You know, previously headed away from Jesus Christ, repenting and turning towards God, submitting our lives to him. Now, verse 21, for these reasons. That is because I was ministering, I was witnessing, I was proclaiming the resurrected Jesus Christ, repentance of sin. That's what he's saying. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day, no doubt pointing back even to that time in jail in chapter 23 when the Lord promised him, you see, that he would be with him and keep his hand of protection upon him. With help from God, to this day I stand, man, this is awesome, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. In short, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Boom. That's the gospel. Just like that, he lands it. And notice that he states the fact that it's all predicated upon the solid foundation of the Word of God. This isn't nothing I'm making up. Moses and the prophets, it's all right there in the writings. And we explored this last week, so we won't rehearse it again. But it's all there. In short, it's verse 23, that the Christ would suffer. Isaiah 53 and other passages, that he would be the first one to rise from the dead with respect to never to die again. The resurrection body, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, 10, other passages, that he would proclaim light both to the Jews and to the Gentile alike. Again, Isaiah 42, 6 and other places. And he's saying that there isn't anything that I'm saying that's beyond the context of the written Word of God. To the contrary, it's solidly established right there for everyone to see. It's all there. Now, verse 24. Now, he gets interrupted. As he thus made his defense, which, as you heard me call more of a declaration, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." The idea of the resurrection rising from the dead to was just absurd. They didn't believe that. And Paul was one to be known. He's really known for his studious study habits. He was very diligent. Even remember when he wrote to Timothy, he said, "Bring the cloak, but especially the parchments and all of these things." And even Gamaliel wrote of him saying only one problem that he ever had with his student Saul, and that was that he didn't have enough books to keep him occupied. And so he was a very studious, and so he's there and he's all the time studying, and Festus is like, "Dude, you've had your nose in them books too long, man. You're out of your mind." And verse 25, but he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus," underline this, "but speak the words of truth and reason." And we spoke of this last week, how reasonable the gospel is. Your sin for his righteousness. He died so that you can live. It is beyond reasonable. A reasonable offer in favor of the sinner. The Bible says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now that tells you what category Festus is in. He goes, "Man, you're out of your mind." Now, I've shared with you this before too. When I first got saved and was sharing with a friend of mine, he said those same words to me. He said, "Jeff, you've lost your mind." Of course, now he knows the Lord. But praise the Lord. But, it's just the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. They don't get it. But Paul quickly deflects that comment. And I like that. He's not going to be distracted. He just, boom, he just parries that comment. And he focuses right back in on Agrippa. He zeroes in on him. He's trying to win him for Christ. He's saying, "This is all in the Word of God. Why is it a big deal that God would raise the dead? The Christ had to suffer. He rose from the dead. He's bringing light to the Gentiles." I mean, he's just hammering Agrippa. And now, look, and he's like, "Paul, you're out of your mind." "I'm not out of my mind. I'm speaking the words of truth and reason." Verse 26. "For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention." These things weren't done in a corner. In other words, what happened with Jesus, the whole thing, everybody knew it. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, I love that, might become both almost and altogether, there it is, such as I am, except for these chains. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. When they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man's done nothing deserving of death or chains. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Paul goes for the close. He's talking to him. Do you believe the prophets, Agrippa? I know you believe. This is what we call the presumptive close, you know. It's kind of that. It's almost a high pressure sales tactic. You know, it's kind of like you're going and looking for a car and they're like, all right, you know, you want to take this thing for a spin. Now, how much you want to give me for it? You know, and it's just the presumptive. You're going to buy it. You know, would you like the red or the blue? You know, kind of a thing. And so he's like, do you believe, Agrippa? I've shared with you. I've shown you what God's word says. You're a student of the scriptures. You know, do you believe it? I know you believe it. And just like that, he backs him in a corner. It's decision time. Whoa. You know, wasn't expecting that, you know, kind of a deal. If I say yes, I need to conclude all these things that Paul has said and give my life to Christ. If I say no, I'll look like I'm disgracing the scripture in the eyes of the Jews. And so he there's a variance of opinion as to his response. Literally what he says is, you in a little persuade me to become a Christian. That word almost literally is in a little. And some see that as kind of a snide remark, like he went, you think that you're going to persuade me just like that, like in a little bit of time like this, I'm going to become a Christian? And others, just as it's translated here, Paul, you've almost convinced me. Paul says, not only almost, either way, but I wish you were all together. As I am, except for these chains. And you know he held them up. You know, this had to be a powerful moment. Silence. You almost persuade me. I wish that not only almost, but all together, you and everyone here become just like me, except for these chains. I wouldn't wish that on anyone, you know. They stand up and he says, he hasn't done anything wrong, Festus. I'd have encouraged you to just let him go if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. And they walk out. But Paul was meant to go to Rome. The Lord told him that. And so to Rome he'll go. Almost persuaded. That's too bad. Where are you at today? Almost or all together? A believer in Jesus Christ, almost will do you no eternal good whatsoever. And I pray that you be altogether persuaded to place your trust, your faith in the person of Jesus Christ, that you might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in him. Let's pray. God, would you teach us what it means to be altogether sold out to you, seeking after you, in love with you, Lord. God, thank you for opening our eyes, turning us from darkness to light and the power of Satan to God, and giving us the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among the sanctified in you. Now help us to be faithful ministers, witnesses to what we've seen, what we've come to know in you. And God, be there anyone here struggling with a root of bitterness or anger or unforgiveness, Would you just uproot that even now by the power of your Holy Spirit in their lives? Remind us, Lord, of your forgiveness toward us. We might have soft hearts, willing to forgive one another. While we're here and our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you've never experienced the forgiveness of God, listen, don't leave here almost persuaded, but altogether persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. And if the Lord is dealing with you, you want to give your heart to Christ, I just want to encourage you to do that now. If He's knocking on the door of your heart, dealing with you, I don't care how old you are, how young you are, if you're here with family, friends, first time, fifth, 15th time, doesn't matter. What matters is, are you willing to respond to the call of God upon your life, out of darkness and into light? If so, would you let me pray for you? If you'd say, you know what, Jeff, God's dealing with me and I'm tired, I just want to give my heart to Christ, I'd love to pray for you. I just want to know who you are. If you just identify yourself, just raise your hand wherever you are right now. Just boldly asserting, yeah, now's the time. Today's the day of salvation for me altogether. I'm ready to give my heart to Christ. And I'll pray for you. Is there anybody wanting to make that call, that commitment? Don't be afraid. Don't be nervous. Don't be embarrassed. Don't worry about it. And you're talking about eternal business. And almost just isn't enough. I want you to follow Jesus Christ with all that you are. Anybody want to make that commitment today? Lord, your grace is so overwhelming to us. Lord, I don't know everybody here. Lord, all we can do is provide opportunity. Lord, perhaps be there anyone here today that's just wrestling with this. I pray, Lord, that you just continue to speak to them, deal with them. Lord, it's a scary thing to take a chance on another day. And so, God, I just would pray that you might make yourself real to each and every one of us here in a personal and intimate, up-close way, Lord. We might know you more and be changed by you. Help us not to take for granted the breath of life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.